your hope is built on anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you're going to be on shifting sand. You know, every place we find our security that is something less than God, we find to be disappointing. There's no way that even our dearest friends, loved ones, can supply what the Lord supplies. And certainly our circumstances are not stable enough for us to put trust there. But we do have an anchor for the soul. We do have a God who's ever faithful. And in our passage this morning, we see that displayed. This is a passage in Acts 27 that gives us the storm that Paul and those traveling to Rome faced. We had, in our trip down to South America and back, a very calm riding. In fact, the worst, most bumpy ride we had was the last 10 minutes as we were getting ready to land at Greenville, Spartanburg, crossing over the Appalachians. That was the worst part of the trip in terms of bumpy ride. Well, Paul did not have smooth sailing, and we're going to see that here. And yet he was able to remain calm in the storm. We'll begin our reading in verse 1. We're going to read all the way down to verse 26. And we want to find the secret to how Paul could stay so calm in a time that would cause others to despair. And I thought it was kind of interesting that after being on a trip myself, that this should be a passage on a trip. And we're going to have photos and everything. You won't see mine from Uruguay, but you'll see these places, some of these places Paul was. In verse 1 of Acts 27, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium," that's actually a place up on the GNC near Troas, it'd be up north of Ephesus, right around in there, "which is about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Remember, Macedonia is the province. Thessalonica is a city in that province. We've been there before. "The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." Remember, Tyre and Sidon are these coastal cities along the Mediterranean Sea, where in ancient times Jezebel ruled. Came from. We have some photos here of Sidon. You'll see both the modern city as well as some of the ancient ruins and beautiful port there, known for its shipping. And it's interesting that there are already believers there, a believing community there that could be friends to Paul. Well, in verse 4, "And putting out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus." That means under the protection. And even though it says under the lee, they weren't south of Cyprus. They would have been actually north because the wind is blowing from a westerly direction. "Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia," those are provinces in southern Turkey. So they're bumping up. We'll see this in a moment. Under southern Turkey, "we came to Myra in Lycia." And I have some photos of Myra. This is a stadium there in Myra. And then we also have, these are ancient tombs in Myra. And just a little interesting history here. You say, well, what does this have to do with Myra? This is St. Nicholas. He was St. Nicholas of Myra. And so your whole St. Nicholas, Santa Claus tradition comes from a man that lived there, bishop that lived there in Myra. So anyway, I thought you'd like to see the ancient. He's put on some weight since those days. But he does have the white collar and red robe there. So anyway, I thought that was interesting. I never knew that St. Nicholas from Myra. I know that Dr. Pranosian and others would have known it, but I hadn't remembered that at all. All right, well, verse 6. "There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria," Egypt, great, that's where Rome got much of their grain, sailing for Italy and put us on board. The grain freighters of those days would have been about 180 feet long. Okay, that's, think of a football field. You're on the 60-yard line. 60 yards line. You wouldn't be on that. You'd be on the 40-yard line, but 60 yards long. 45 feet wide and 43 feet deep. So these are large ships. Passengers would have been in the... some of them would have had cabins, but most of them would have had to make shelter on the open deck. So this is not going to be an easy journey. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus as the wind did not allow us to go farther. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. So Crete under the lee means what? Under the protection. Okay. So they're using the island to kind of be between them and the wind. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. And so here's a satellite shot of Crete. You see the in a little while, you're going to see reference to Clauda or Cauda. You see that little island that's down there below Crete? That is Cauda or Clauda. And this gives you an idea of what Crete looks like. Let me show you some of the places here. You can see, I don't even know how to say these names, but I figure you don't either, so we'll be okay. Lasia or Lasia. You know, do I pronounce it in the way the Spanish would pronounce it? Do I pronounce it the way... Anyway. You have Lasia. You see Cauda over there to the left. You see Fair Havens. If you look further, you see the town of Phoenix. That's where they wanted to go. That's about 40 miles away. And they're going to try to make it to Phoenix, even though it's late in the season. You see the cape over on the far east there, Cape Salmon. That's what they rounded. And then they're going underneath there, trying to stay out of the wind. And they stop at Fair Havens. Now, verse 9. This is Fair Havens, the way it looks. Not much beach there. And you could winter there, but I don't know how comfortable it would be. They didn't think it would be very comfortable. Since much time had passed. Now, they had left in plenty of time, but the contrary winds had slowed everything down to where they're way behind schedule. The voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. In AD 59, and that's about when they think this happened, that would have been October 5th. And nobody traveled from the 1st of November all the way to mid-March. And October was considered risky. So Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now remember that Paul is a seasoned traveler. He's been on 11 voyages to this time, and he suffered 3 shipwrecks, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, in ancient times, there's actually there are two harbors, one that kind of faced like this and one that kind of faced like this. One of those is filled up by now. But it had a lot more commodious place for them to spend the winter. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, the word we get typhoon from, so we're talking about hurricane force winds, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee. We've learned new vocabulary here. Under the protection of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. They would take ropes and they would wrap the ship around under the hull. They would also bring in the cross long ways to keep the ship together so it wouldn't pull apart. With how rough the seas were and how rough the wind was. Then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, That's the name for some sandbanks that had quicksands on them that were just above North Africa. We're going to see this in a map in just a moment. They're terribly afraid that they would run aground there, and that would have been a deadly sort of situation. They lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Love the way A.T. Robertson describes it. Despair was beginning to settle like a fog on all their hopes. Now, since they had been without food for a long time, it's hard to have appetite for food in this kind of situation. Obviously, no fires to cook it. Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" Now here is Paul's voyage to Rome. You see how he began over in Caesarea. And they went north there of Cyprus, bumping up along the southern coast of Turkey. They cut down south there at Cnidus. They cut down south to come under Crete. They try to make it across to Phoenix. Can't make it. That's when the storm hits. So they're driven south. You see the north coast of Africa there, Cyrenaica. Okay. And it's right out there that they're afraid they're going to run into those sandbanks. And so that's when they just let the anchor kind of drag and they made the ship lighter. And that storm drives them. They end up way over here where you see number 15 at the island of Malta. And we're going to learn about that next time that we're in this passage. And then you see Rome up there north. So this is a rough trip. A rough trip. There's a Scottish soldier yachtsman named James Smith in the mid-1800s. Who spent a winter in Malta to investigate Paul's voyage. He studied the Mediterranean weather patterns, along with navigation and seamanship of ancient and modern. And he concluded this, that no sailor would have written in a style so much, so little like a sailor, this passage is in. And no man that was not a sailor would have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. In other words, it is clear that an eyewitness wrote this and that he was a landlubber. Okay? Well, that landlubber who was actually there was Luke. Dr. Luke, traveling along with Paul, experienced this. Paul remained calm in the storm. Now, how was it possible for him to maintain this kind of courage and confidence and concern for others and commitment to glorifying God in such perilous circumstances? I mean, was it just that Paul had been through so much in his life that he's just a cockeyed optimist? Is he just ignoring the trouble that's here? Now, you and I may never suffer the heart-pounding fear of a hurricane at sea. But storms come our way. They come our way in lots of shapes and sizes. We were down in Uruguay. Some of the folk that are part of the mission there in the mid-1940s came from Germany as refugees. All they had, they lost everything. They lost their farms, they lost their homes, they lost family members, fathers who never came home from the war. And when they left, all they had was what they could put in a suitcase. And they arrive in Montevideo. They're planning to go up into Paraguay. They can't get into Paraguay. They end up settling in Uruguay. And today they are serving as translators and those who work with the mission there. One of the pastors at the workers' conference has a cancerous tumor that's in a place that can't be operated on. So he's a pastor. He's serving the Lord, but he's got this cancer that can kill him. And he's undergoing radiation. the camp caretaker. His wife died about 4 or 5 years ago. That's a great storm of life. He's just remarried, and his kids are making that adjustment. In between the time that his wife died and where God gave him another wife, they actually had a storm hit there at the camp. A tornado struck the camp area, and so he had half his house, the roof going, you know, like a can that's half opened. And the children are all huddled in one end of the house. The Lord spared their lives, and a lot of damage to the property. Just a few years ago, a socialist government was voted in Uruguay. There's just some storms that those people are facing. And you know what strikes you about them is that they're the kinds of storms that people face everywhere. As I look out in the congregation, some of you are dealing with cancer. And unless the Lord intervenes, eventually that cancer is going to take your life and send you to glory. Many of you have said goodbye to loved ones, a spouse that's died, a spouse that's been unfaithful to you and left. That's a storm of life. You might be dealing with a wayward child who, despite the love and care that you've shown for that child over the years, he or she's rejected you now and rejected the Lord. Is away. You might be suffering loneliness or depression. You might be dealing with early stages of Alzheimer's or something that's just really turning your life upside down. A 9/11 event comes along and a whole country goes into the throes of a hurricane-like difficulty. A school shooting. You know, we never know what storms we're going to encounter, and we all make plans about what God would have us do, and we're in the will of God, and yet we find that oftentimes the winds are contrary, and it takes 5 times longer to do what we thought would be easy. I mean, we find that with all those home improvement projects, right? And life is this way. I mean, life is difficult, and life is disappointing and heart-wrenching, and storms inside and outside. How do we stay calm in the storm? Well, verses 21 to 25, Paul's speech to these men to take heart, to take courage, reveal the secret of remaining calm in the storm. And I want us to look at this and learn from Paul. This is the reason this is in the Word of God. Lots of things happened to Paul that God didn't record. He recorded this because it was going to apply to people like us. Whether we live in the U.S. or in Uruguay or live in the Far East, whether we live in the first century or the 21st century, we will face storms, and God's people can remain calm. Look at what verse 21 and following says. Since they've been long without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail for Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart." This is not just a pep talk. He's going to give them a reason. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" It's not the first time he's heard that. "And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told, but we must run aground on some island." Notice what Paul reveals about himself in relation to God. And let's just, before we look at this, let's just understand this. Whatever your circumstance, whatever the difficulty you're facing, the key to your remaining calm will be your relationship to God. A lot of times we say, "Well, you know, I was tired," or, "Well, you know, we were out of money," or "we had this circumstance or that circumstance, and that's why I lost it." That will not be why you lost it. That's the storm, and storms happen to everybody. The key to your remaining calm will have to do with your relationship with God. Three things that Paul gives us here. Notice what he says about himself in relation to God. In verse 23, "I belong to God, the God to whom I belong." I belong to God. Secondly, he says, "I worship God." He uses the term we get liturgy from, and that's why in King James it's translated, "I serve God," because both serve and worship would be a correct translation, but this is a service of worship, like a priest offers in a temple. In other words, my life is a liturgy. My life is a worship service to God. I worship, I serve God. And number three, I trust God. I trust God. I believe God. I believe it's going to happen exactly as God has told me. Now, this is Paul's anchor. This is how he can encourage others. This is why he's calm in the storm. And I want to convince you this morning that if these three truths can be said about you, if you will focus on these three truths, I belong to God, I serve God, I worship God, and I trust God, I trust what He said, that you will remain calm in the storms of life. And you'll be able to be a blessing to other people. You will be that point of calm in an ocean of despair while other people have lost all hope. I mean, Luke's very frank. He says, we just lost all hope that we'd be saved. And even Paul earlier, you know, said there's going to be loss of life. It was God that made the difference here. And it was Paul's connection to God. It will be God that makes the difference for you. There's a lot of things that are going to change in your life. There's a lot of things from which you derive and I derive pleasure and security that will be taken from us. But if you belong to God and you serve God and you believe God, you have an anchor for your soul. And whatever the storm is, you can ride it out. And you'll be just fine. You'll be calm in the storm. Let's ask God not only to guide our thinking, but to change our lives with this passage, okay? Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would make this passage our lives. Lord, the storms are going to come. Weather happens. And we must be anchored in you. So, Lord, I pray for those that are here this morning. I pray for those that will hear this through radio or internet, who perhaps right now are throwing the tacking off the ship. They're not sure whether they're going to drown in the waves or hit the quicksands. They're in despair. God, I pray they find their hope in you. Their calm in you, that they might bring you glory, that they might serve the needs of others. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I, first of all, belong to God. I belong to God. He is hooking into, he's throwing the grappling hook of his hope right into God's protection. I belong to God. You know, if you have an item that matters to you, it's your job to protect it and take care of it. Well, if I'm a believer, I belong to God. All true believers belong to God. They are people of His own possession. And God's blessing on us is what brings blessing to those around us. Think about it. As far as we know, except for Aristarchus and Luke, there was no other believer on this whole ship. We don't know that there are any others. Soldiers, sailors, prisoners. You have these three men that know the Lord, and they bring great blessing to this entire ship because they belong to God. And the fact that I belong to God really does set the course for my life. It really does give me direction. It gives me a sense of protection and purpose in life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, and the call for purity. How can I remain pure in a corrupt world like ours? How can I remain pure when I'm just a click away with my mouse on my computer from all kinds of garbage? How can I remain pure when I can just run up and down the channel of the TV and find all kinds of horrible stuff that would ruin my mind and my heart? How can I remain pure when so many people don't? I belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. You're ransomed. So glorify God in your body. Whatever you do with your body, that's God's body. It's God's body. Don't use God's body to do bad things. See, it just changes the way you look at life altogether when you say, I belong to God. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, you are a chosen race. God chose you. You are a royal priesthood. You're royalty, and you serve as those who serve God and in God's stead serve others. You're a holy nation. You've been set apart to God. You're a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I belong to God. That changes everything about how I look at life. That changes everything about how I look at the storms of life. Think about the way God describes His people. Think about how God cares about you if you are truly a believer. If you've really put faith in Jesus Christ, think about how God looks toward you. He calls you part of His bride. How does a groom treat the bride? I mean, we have all kinds of, weddings and funerals here abound. So how many times have I stood on the step right here and we're waiting for the bride to come and the entourage, the groom and the best man. And when the bride shows up, the groom goes like this. And he doesn't have a frown on his face. He doesn't look like, oh, man, I'm going to my execution. He has this smile, it just practically wraps around behind his ears. And his eyes are locked on the eyes of his bride as she comes down in her bridal dress. And they... I remember Matthew once called it, when he was little, a picture of his wife. What's that, spooky dress or something like that? He wasn't used to seeing ladies in long white dresses. Okay. He hadn't been to Hampton Park yet with all the weddings that we have. Anyway, so how does a groom treat his bride? How does he feel toward her? That's how God feels toward you. You're His bride. You're His bride. He calls us His body. How do you treat your body? I mean, think of all that you had to do this morning just so you could present your body to the rest of everybody else. We wouldn't want to just roll out of bed the way we were. Right? We did some serious work to take care of the body, to groom the body. And if we don't take care of the body has all kinds of problems. We're His body. We are His children. Think about, parents, how you feel towards your children. I mean, I thought I would like my children okay. I guess it was this way. I knew I would love them. Parents are supposed to love their children. I didn't know I'd like them so much. I didn't know I had delight in them so much. I didn't know. It was almost intoxicating. It was almost, I hadn't felt anything like this except for my wife. How much I would love my children. God loves His children. God made you His child. God caused you to be born again. God has granted you a place in His kingdom, and there's a day coming when you will step into your adoption status. In other words, when you have all the rights of an adult son and you are given the inheritance. You're His children. You are His sheep. I mean, a shepherd's job is to take care of the sheep. Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. The hireling runs when there's danger. But the true shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep. We're His flock. We're the sheep of His pasture. He takes care of us. We are His building. We are living stones in a holy temple that exists to bring glory and praise to God. God cares about you. You belong to God. So whatever the storm is, I mean, if you become a quadriplegic, if you are taking your last breath on a bed of pain, if you lose the dearest friend you ever had, you belong to God. And that keeps you calm in the storm. I belong to God. God knows about me. I mean, the worst experiences that you have in life, one of the sweetest parts of them is the sense that God gives you, and He has little ways of showing it, that He is there and that He knows exactly what's going on, and that while you're small and you might be ground down, you might be drowning in the darkness of your despair, that God knows about you. He knows your name. He has it written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He cares about you right then and there, and He ministers to you. It helps you be calm in the storm. I belong to God. That's why God says to His people in Isaiah 43:1-7, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flames shall not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Fear not, I am with you. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I've created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I belong to God. I have His protection. I can be calm in the storm. And then he says, I worship God. He says, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, whom I serve. If the first point was regarding God's protection, this would have to do with God's purposes. We were created to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. We are created for worship. We are created to point people to God. This is priestly service. This is the kind of active worship of God that Romans 12:1-2 talks about. Your spiritual worship uses the same term, your reasonable service. You may prove what is that perfect and holy and good will of God, not being conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind because of the mercies of God toward you. What does it mean to say, I worship God and I serve God? Well, it means ultimately that you've gotten a grip on the first and great command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You live a God-centered kind of life, a life of worship. You labor to accomplish what God wants done to His glory and His praise. He is your highest love, your chief pursuit. You understand why man was created. And because of Jesus Christ, you've been reconciled to God and you've been reinstated with that purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And God had told Paul on more than one occasion, you must stand before Caesar. Now, if I'm in a storm that threatens my life, and yet God has said, you must stand before Caesar. It's necessary for you to stand before Caesar. Guess what? I know that the storm is not going to drown me. Or if it does, I'm going to be resurrected. Something's got to happen because I am going to stand before Caesar. God has told me so. God gave Paul special revelation. He was the bear witness in Rome. Now, we don't have that kind of direct communication. You know, God didn't say to me in the year 2000, in August, you'll begin working part-time at Hampton Park, and then October you go full-time. He didn't tell me that. Sometimes God leads us in special ways where we have sense very strongly what His direction is, and He affirms that we are to do. We sense that with His call on our lives, a confirmation where we're to go and what we're to do, decisions that we have to make. I mean, even on a week-to-week basis, and when I am seeking the Lord for what series we should go through, I really don't want to step into the pulpit to present the Word of God to you without the confidence that this is what I'm supposed to preach this week. that this is the series we ought to do. I don't want to step up and say, oh, well, I had to choose something. You know, this is what I found this week. And I think those in the office that know the time when we break from the series where, you know, I know I'm supposed to do the series, so I know I've got to do what's next. But when we break from the series for communion or something else, it's always a great throes as I grapple with what does God want me to present. And whenever I finish a series, you know, it's a horrible time for me because I'm saying, God, what do you want? Because I'm going to commit now, who knows how many Sundays to this. I want to know. Okay? And I get a sense from God what's supposed to be given. Same thing happened to us. And, you know, I think I've told you before, I can't remember what I told whom. But when we went to Columbia, South Carolina, see, I thought I was going west of the Mississippi. Not the Southeast, that's the Bible Belt. Not South Carolina, that's a buckle of the Bible Belt. And not Columbia, it's too hot. And God just closed off everything else and started leading to Columbia. And I can't go into all how he did that, but it was just so obvious they were supposed to go there. I mean, we left with one third of our support for the church plant. One third. We left to go there. And I just knew we were supposed to go. If somebody had come to me as a pastor and said, Pastor Conley, you know, I'm thinking that it's maybe time for us to go to the mission field. We only have a third of our support, but we really think we ought to go. I'd say, you're nuts. You know, you need to wait till you've got... Okay. Well, but I just had such sense of direction from the Lord, it's time to go. And, you know, a month later, it was all in. We had 100%. Lord took care of it. It was direction from the Lord. Now, we don't have the Lord just, you know, tell us the way he told Paul this thing, but he does lead us. We serve God. If I say, look, I exist to serve God, then, you know, I expect orders from headquarters. I expect the boss to tell me what to do because I'm at his disposal. I serve God, and God does have work for us to do. He has a purpose for us to fulfill, and he'll preserve us until it's done. When our work is done, when we finished our race, then and only then it'll be time for us to go home to heaven. And who would want to stay any longer when our work is done? But no storm is going to take you out until your work is done. If you serve God, if you live for the worship of God, there's nothing that's going to happen to you that isn't within His will and purpose for you. And we see very obviously, even in this storm, that God takes contrary winds, God takes all kinds of bad circumstances, and He accomplishes His purpose in Paul's life. So, well, Paul's a missionary. He's in prison all those years in Caesarea. And then he goes to Rome. He's in prison there. And he says, it's a shipwreck. And it's a horrible, no good, terrible, not just day, but years. He said, no. All those storms, all those imprisonments were part of God's plan for Paul to fulfill his purpose. It was part of, you know, Paul worshiped God. Says, I'm at your disposal. Does it really matter whether you live in Greenville or not? Does it really matter whether you're free or in bonds? Does it really matter whether you're on a calm sea or a stormy sea if you serve God? I serve God. See, our problem is so often we look at God as just our ticket out of hell, and we figure our life belongs to us. And so we make our plans. And when the storm comes along and the contrary winds, we say, God, what are you doing? This wasn't part of the plan. Get out of my life and let me live my life. Right? No, that's not the way to be calm. Now, you know, this comes down to very practical day-by-day stuff. I think we all, and I include myself, my wife can testify, when I'm thinking something's going to happen, you know, we're going to have this nice family time together, and I find, oh no, well, this weekend. No, Andrew's got piano practice to do first. And then we've got to build that rocket from Matthew. And then I've got to go to the grocery store to get this. And, oh, well, forget it. You know, forget it. You know, and my wife's very kind. And she basically, in her kind way, said, you know, what are you so irritated about? She didn't say it that way. That's the way I would say it. But, you know, I realized, you know, If you serve God, if you live to serve God, then why does your schedule have to rule? Why can't you roll with it? Why can't you look at the change up and serve these people that you call your family and get rid of the attitude? This isn't even a storm. This is just a drop of rain. Okay? So lose the attitude. And, you know, we just think about, you know, things just don't work out the way we want. We wanted to watch a particular TV program or have a particular thing for dinner, or we didn't want this job to take 5 hours. We thought it was going to take two. And so we're just all uptight about it. I serve God. I worship God. He rules. I'm at His disposal. That produces a calm. And then finally, he says, I trust God. I trust God. Look at verse 23 through 25 again. This very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong, to whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you by His grace. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. So Paul's courage is not just wishful optimism. It's confidence in the reliability of God's words. He has made specific promises to all who belong to Him, not only regarding their final destination, but regarding every day of their lives till then. He does not fail to fulfill His word, and He will not fail. So I ask you this morning, do you believe God? Are you willing to stake your claim on what God has promised? Will you make your confidence public as Paul made his confidence public? For instance, God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe that? God says that He will supply all our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? One of the translators, now in her 70s, that we were with this past week, her husband had also been a translator, and he got enamored with the wealth of this world, kind of a modern-day Demas, and ended up leaving the family. And he basically made an ultimatum that he didn't want the family doing any more Christian kind of stuff and whatever, or he was going to cut off all of the alimony payment and all that kind of thing. They'd be on their own. They wouldn't get one peso more. Well, that was not the kind of news that's comforting to any heart, to a mother of several kids that she's got to rear. Well, she opens up her Bible, and that was the verse that came. I will supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And God just gave her peace. And here she is, half a century later or more, and God met her needs, and she's serving the Lord. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Not one, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe God has hold of you and will never let you go? He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? Jesus says, I will be with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age. Do you believe that? Let me encourage you to ransack your Bible for promises from God. And then lay hold of them. And make them your own. And live by them. They will anchor your soul in the storms. I believe God. Psalm 33:4. I was looking at this week in my devotions. The word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. And verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." You know, when God says something, it happens. When God makes promises, He fulfills the promises. The word has the power to be self-fulfilling. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. I believe God. His word does not return empty. It accomplishes what God purposes. It succeeds in what He sent it for. Isaiah 55:11. I believe God. Multiple times God had made it clear that Paul would testify in Rome. But when we looked at Paul's route to Rome, it was not a straight course. It was not rapid. And it certainly was not easy. It was full of dangers and delays, imprisonments, contrary winds, stormy seas. But through all these seeming obstacles to God's revealed purpose for Paul, emerged amazing opportunities for gospel service. Because of the difficulties, Paul's life and message ended up touching hundreds of souls. On this ship alone, 276 soldiers and sailors and prisoners, encouraged and spared. Besides that, governors, kings, tribal leaders, poor and sick, men and women, ultimately Nero himself and his bodyguards and his household. Paul is able to encourage people, to evangelize them, to help them, to serve them as Christ's ambassador because his mindset is God-centered. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 9:9-10. So can you say with Paul, can you say with him, "I belong to God. I worship, I serve God, I believe God." And you can remain calm in whatever storms you encounter. And you will be a tremendous blessing to every life you touch. As we continue our own life voyage according to God's purpose for us, let us see the hand of God in the difficulties and in the delays. God is at work even in the storms. So we don't need to fear or fret or despair. We will survive according to the will of God. We will reach our appointed destination. And the problems we encounter will open to us opportunities to serve with the love of Christ all along the way. We can be calm in the storm. Let's pray.